Matthew 27, verses 27 to 44. The soldiers mock Jesus. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped up insults on him.
Let's pray. Father God, by your Spirit, through your word, please open our eyes to see the King of Love. Open our eyes to see Jesus. Please, in your mercy, make us wise for salvation through faith in him. Amen.
Amen.
If Jesus is the Christ, if he is the King, if he is the Son of God, then he wouldn't be here. He wouldn't be on the cross. If he's the King, what's he doing on the cross? He can't be the King. He isn't the King. And that's the conclusion that most people come to that day that Jesus is crucified, the day we call Good Friday. The death of Jesus on the cross puts pay to their minds to any idea that Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised, anointed, chosen King, the Son of God. And as they see Jesus going to the cross and hanging on the cross, all they see is the shameful death of a pretend king. A shameful death of a pretend king. What do we see as we look at the events of that day, that Good Friday, as they are told to us by Matthew? What do we see? Do we see the shameful death of a pretend king? Or do we see something else? Well, let's see what they see, first of all. Matthew chapter 27. We've got to verse 27 in our little walk through these chapters, the passion of the Lord Jesus as told by Matthew. And in this section that Brenda read to us, we just see the cruel mocking of Jesus as the pretend king, the so-called king. We see numbers of groups mocking him, scorning him. "Call yourself a king? Well, what are you doing on a cross? What kind of king are you? So first we see the soldiers, verses 27 through to 31. We're told that the whole company of soldiers gathered round Jesus. So that's a battalion of about 600 men. Jesus is stripped, shame, stripped, and they put this scarlet robe on him. They make a crown out of thorns, sharp thorns, and they thrust it down on his head. They give him a staff. A symbol of royal power. They put it in his right hand, and then they bow before him. One by one, they bow before him in mock adoration. Hail, King of the Jews. And then they take the staff, and they bring it crashing down on his head, on his thorn-crowned head, again and again. Hail, King of the Jews. A shameful death. And then Jesus is led out to be crucified. And it's a scene of shame. It is a scene that depicts for us a shameful death. The cross was despised. It was despised by the Romans. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. It was considered to be beneath Roman citizens, below all Roman citizens, even criminals. Therefore, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. So shameful, it was below all Romans. It was also shameful to the Jews. In the law in Deuteronomy, God said, "Cursed is anyone hung on a tree." So if anyone was crucified, they were considered cursed of God. This is a shameful death in the eyes of the Romans and in the eyes of the Jews. And there's the sign above his head that's nailed there. The written charge against him, this is Jesus, a king of the Jews. That's meant as mockery. Call yourself a king. And then in the next section, 38 through to 44, again we see the cruel mocking of Jesus as the so-called king of the Jews, the pretend king. Passers-by deride him, the robbers join in. They pour their insults on him, the chief priests mock him. Call yourself a king, you're no king. Shameful death of a pretend king. That's how they see it. Do you see that's how they see it? But what is Matthew wanting to teach us through this? Or in other words, what does God see? What is God's perspective? Well, you probably noticed as we had it read, having just read Psalm 22, that Matthew actually fills this section of his account with lots of references to Psalm 22. There's references also to Psalm 69, but particularly Psalm 22, which predicts the death of God's suffering king. God's king suffering shame, mocked and taunted by all. God's righteous king suffering unjustly. And so by drawing our attention to Psalm 22 in his account, Matthew is saying just this death has been prepared for centuries. This is all part of God's plan. That's something we've seen, isn't it, as we've gone through Matthew's gospel. This is no accident. We've seen the plots and the schemes of human beings, but it's all fulfilling God's plan. It's all going to plan. This death is part of God's plan to save the world. God has been preparing people for this death for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is the suffering and the death of the real king. And that's what the references to Psalm 22 are telling us. This is the real king. They think he's a pretend king, but he's real king. And his suffering and his death declares him to be the real king. It's interesting, isn't it? Matthew could have said so much about the events of that day, couldn't he? Good Friday. Could have said so much, but he's been so selective. And he only recounts the events as they relate to Psalm 22. And if you went through the text and you delete all the references to Psalm 22, you're not left with much. Just a few words, actually. So he wants us to think Psalm 22, Psalm 22, Psalm 22. So let's turn back to it. We don't have to have it up on the screen, but there's Bibles on the table. So Psalm 22, and you might want to keep your finger in Matthew 27. Is that possible? Men might not be able to do it. I'm a man. We can't do two things at once, can we? But we'll try. And if you're sat next to a woman, she can help you. And someone might have to come up and help me. Anyway, Psalm 22, page 554. Keep your finger in Matthew 27. Verse 1 is in our next section. Brian's dealing with that next week. But it's the most famous. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's what Jesus cries from the cross as he dies. So there we see Psalm 22 in Matthew 27. Just look down to verse 7 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Have a look at those words. And then listen to these words from Matthew 27. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. So there's clear references there, isn't there, to Psalm 22 in Matthew 27. Verse 8 of Psalm 22, he trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then if we read the longer section, verse 12 of Psalm 22 through to 18, this scene should become familiar to us, having just read Matthew 27, verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. You see the mocking of the soldiers there, the bestial taunts of the soldiers and the crowd, the suffering of the cross, the thirst, the hands and the feet pierced by nails, enemies staring at him, gloating over him, and soldiers casting lots for his clothing. Message of Matthew 27, with its references to Psalm 22, this man on the cross, he's the king. He really is the king. He's the suffering king of Psalm 22. So Matthew is recording only those details of Good Friday that relate to God's king suffering and dying. Psalm 22. And if we read on in Psalm 22, which we're not going to because we don't have the time, we would see that this suffering of this righteous one unjustly is something that pleases God. And this righteousness is something that is going to be declared to the whole world. A death which is proclaimed to all nations. So everyone who was there on that day, they look at the cross and they see a shameful death. You call yourself a king? Look at you now on a cross. It's pathetic. How weak. You can't be the king. You are the would-be king, the pretend king. You're not the real king. That's what they saw. But then this is what God sees. He sees the suffering death of his chosen servant. The suffering death of the real king. And so we can maybe see the irony that is in Matthew's account. Because the soldiers, they hail him as the king. And they bow before him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they're right. He is the king. He's the king of the Jews. He really is. And then there's the passers-by. Verses 39 and 40. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. He really is the Son of God. which is a royal title of the anointed kings. He really is the Messiah. He really is the anointed one. He really is the Son of God. This is God's king. So all the mocking and all the insults, they're meant one way, but they're true. He really is the king. And his life showed it. And his death is showing it. His suffering is showing it. He really is the king. But what does his death achieve? Is it just a death? Is this just God understanding the unjust suffering of the persecuted, which is how some people see the cross, isn't it? But that doesn't really achieve anything, if that's all the cross is. It's much, much more than that. This isn't simply a king dying and empathizing with us. This is a king dying to save us. And I think Matthew's account tells us that as well. This is the suffering death of the real king, yes, but this is the saving death of the servant king. This is the saving death of the servant king. And we see that in the four statements that we have in this, in the last section from verse 38 through to verse 44. And here we have the irony gets really, really strong. On the cross, we have the sacrificial saving death of the servant king who is dying and achieving the very thing that he's being mocked for. Jesus' death is achieving the very thing that he's being mocked for. And hopefully we can see this as we go through it now. So just have a look at verses 38 and 40 again, Matthew 27. So the rebels are crucified with him. And then verse 39, those who passed by, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." So they're bringing to mind Jesus' words. He said that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. He didn't actually say that. He said, "You destroy this temple in 3 days. You destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." That's what Jesus said. But what they're saying, well, he said that he was going to raise the temple in 3 days. He's claiming to have loads and loads of power. If you're going to do that, you need supernatural power because it's taken 50 years to build this temple. This huge building project that's taken so many men, so many years. And he says he's going to build it in 3 days. He claims such power. But where's your power now? Look at you now. You're powerless. That's what they're saying. But in actual fact, in his seeming weakness and powerlessness, he is powerfully achieving the very thing they say he cannot do. Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus said to the Jews, "If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they don't know what he's on about. They think he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. But John adds his comment, doesn't he, that the temple that he was speaking about was his body. And the disciples, after the resurrection, came to understand this. Jesus was talking about his body. "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." So as Jesus hangs on the cross, what he said would happen is happening. His body is being destroyed before their very eyes. The temple is being destroyed before their very eyes, and he is going to raise it in 3 days. And he does. In his death, in his destruction, and in his resurrection 3 days later, Jesus becomes the temple. The place where sinful people are reconciled to a holy God. Now, Jesus did say that the temple would become obsolete. We see that on a number of occasions in the Gospels. And at the heart of the temple was the sacrificial system, which allowed God's judgment to be expressed. And for the person who'd rebelled against God, it meant that they could be forgiven, as that animal was sacrificed in their place. But here's Jesus, the king, hanging on a cross, bearing our sin, bearing God's judgment against that sin, as our sacrifice. The death that he is dying is the death that deals with human sin. It is the death that deals with human judgment. And therefore, his death on the cross is achieving the very thing for which they are mocking him. The temple is being destroyed. No need anymore for the temple in Jerusalem. Because this sacrifice is the sacrifice. It's the once-for-all sacrifice, the one to which all the other sacrifices were pointing. The blood of animals could never atone for human sin. It was just a picture, just a sign, pointing forward to this sacrifice. And now that this sacrifice has been made, now that Jesus has died in our place, the temple's no longer needed. The sacrificial system is no longer needed. God's judgment has been satisfied. And no sacrifice is needed. And in the next section, the tearing of the curtain temple in two proves it. The very thing they mock him for, his death achieves. And then we've got the first part of verse 42. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. That's what they're saying here as well. He apparently saved many people. But now he can't save himself from death. Yes, he healed the sick, he delivered people from demons, even raised people from the dead, but he can't save himself from death now, so he can't be much of a savior after all, can he? What a failure he is. What a disappointment. But the mockers once again speak better than they know. If Jesus is to save others, he cannot save himself. If Jesus is to save others, he cannot save himself. Now, everything we read in Matthew's gospel to this point suggests that he was able to save himself. He calmed a powerful storm with a word, and we heard about that last week. He drove powerful demons out of people's lives with just a word. He cured people of powerful diseases with just a word. He raised people from the dead with just a word. Can we really believe that such a man as this was unable to save himself? Well, Jesus had no such doubts, did he? As Jesus was arrested, we saw this a number of weeks ago, Peter pulls out his sword, attacks one of the guards, but Jesus stops him with these words, Matthew 26, verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who live by the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Jesus can call on all these legions of angels. Now, a legion of men, of soldiers, consisted of between 3,000 and 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels, therefore, amounts to between 36,000 and 72,000 angels. That's a lot of firepower. And that's what Jesus has at his disposal. Jesus says he has the ability to save himself. He has the power to escape. And he's the only person who's ever lived who has that power. Death for us is unavoidable. But it wasn't unavoidable for Jesus. It was a choice. It was the reason he came. Matthew chapter 1, angel appears to Joseph and says, "The child that Mary's going to bear is from God. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. And then repeatedly, as we've seen in the series in Matthew, Jesus has said to his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem. And I will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn me to death. They will turn me over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And 3 days later, I will rise. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die." It's a choice. The only man in history who could truly escape death deliberately chose to die. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he tells us why. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The very reason Jesus came to this earth was to die, to give his life. And his death is the ransom needed to free us from slavery to sin and from the condemnation that that sin deserves, that eternity cut off from God. And it is through his death that the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the divine Son of Man, saves sinners. They said it to mock him. But without knowing it, they put their finger right on the truth. He saved others, but he can't save himself. It's because he was saving others. It's because he is saving others as he hangs there on that cross that he couldn't save himself. He could not save himself and us. If we're to be saved, then Jesus must die. Jesus did not save himself because he wanted to save you. and me. So here he is. He is carrying the judgment of God so that he can save others. He's paying the penalty for human sin so that we rebellious humans can be forgiven and we can be saved from God's wrath and we can have a place with him in the new creation. And the very thing that they're mocking him for, his death is achieving. He's saving others. And then the second part of verse 42, they say, he's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. So because he's on the cross, they won't believe in him. But actually, the irony is, it's his death on the cross that will cause people to believe in him. And we see it straight away. As soon as Jesus dies and gave up his spirit, we read that the man who has just crucified him, verse 54, the centurion, exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. What's it that convinces him that this man is the Son of God? It's the death of the king. It's his death on the cross that actually is the reason that people do believe in him. He's the servant king who came to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice, to die in my place so I can be saved, and that's why I put my trust in him. Isn't that why you've put your trust in him? Because he died for you? You believe in him because he died for you. That's why I've put my trust in him, and that's why millions of other people in the world have put their trust in him as well. And then finally, there's verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What they're saying here is he expressed trust in God all the way through his ministry, but he can't really trust God, can he? Because if he really trusted God, if he was a man of faith, then he wouldn't be on this cursed cross suffering God's curse, because if he was a man of faith, he'd be an obedient man. And if God was really pleased with him, he'd rescue him from this cursed death. And you see the irony, because where is Jesus trusting God and his obedience to God most clearly seen? It's on the cross. As he dies on the cross, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2. That's where his obedience and his trust in God is seen most clearly. The cross was God's plan as well. Christ suffering God's curse for sinners was God's idea. We looked at Isaiah 53 this morning. We didn't read verse 10, but verse 10 says this. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. This is God's plan. This is God's plan before the beginning of time. Jesus is suffering God's wrath because of sin. And this suffering of God's wrath is the most beautiful act of submission and obedience to God's will that there has ever been. And it is precious in God's sight. God really is pleased with him. They think God is displeased with him. They think God doesn't want him. But actually, it's the opposite. God is pleased with him. The suffering of Jesus on the cross, the Bible tells us, was a fragrance to God. Ephesians 5, verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the willingness of Jesus to receive the wrath that he did not deserve is precious in God's sight. The cursed man on the cross, bearing God's wrath, is infinitely loved by God. That's the irony. And the resurrection proves it. So what do we see as we look at these events and this man suffering and dying on the cross? Do we see the shameful death of a would-be king? That's what most people saw that day. Or do we see the saving, sacrificial death of the real king, the servant king? A death. A death which makes the temple absolutely obsolete and redundant. A death that saves me from my sin. A death which enables me to come to God. A death with which God is well pleased. Is that what we see? If that's what we see, then there's only one possible response. We will crown him. We will crown this king, not with a crown of thorns and mockery, but we will crown him with our love and our praise and our adoration. We will crown him with our worship. And what does that look like? What will that mean? That means denying myself and taking up my cross and every single day following him. Let's pray. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we thank you that that shameful, horrific death of Jesus on that Good Friday is the suffering death of the real King. It is the sacrificial and saving death of the servant King. Please help us to see that. And please help us to crown him, every single one of us here, to crown him with our worship. Please help us to repent of our sin and to believe the good news that he is the King who has come to save us. And please help us to say no to ourselves and to self-rule. Help us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and joyfully follow him. For this we ask in his name. Amen.